Good morning. How's everyone doing? So I am from, as Ben mentioned, I am from Bedford Community Church right down in Bedford Hills. And actually, that's where Dave and his family used to attend when he was in youth group. And I actually oversee the youth group, and being here this morning and smelling the socks, I guess you could say, of this youth center, I feel at home. So I actually met Dave about 11 years ago. I started interning at Bedford Community Church. I was a NIAC student. I graduated from NIAC, and I started interning 11 years ago, and has been at Bedford Church ever since. I'm full-time pastor of Emerging Generation now, and the first time I ever met Dave was at a youth retreat. He was the youth pastor of Hillside Church. So me and Dave go way back. I've preached here before when you guys used to be at a different building, and it was a blast. So I'm hoping to have as much fun with you this morning as I've had with you in the past. So what I wanted to do this morning with you all is kind of story through one of Jesus' first miracles and see what's happening in this story, and what's happening in within Jesus' first miracle. So I wanted to read just the story, and then I wanted to work through it and pull some stuff from this story that I think is very pertinent and very helpful for us today. And what I've been praying for Awaken Church this morning, even for myself, is that God will remind us of something that we need to be reminded of today, or even tap into something that you've never even thought about before. One of the prayers that I heard Josh pray was when we were praying backstage was just, Lord, may we be impacted with today. May we leave here different people, right? And so that's my prayer. And so let me pray, and then let's jump into this. Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for who you are. Just a song that is always on my mind recently is Reckless Love, just that you leave the 99 for the one. That you break down walls, you light up shadows, you tear down lies, and you do it all for us. And so we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would meet us here today. Lord, that prayer that we would leave here differently, that we would leave here thinking a little bit more critically about our relationship and about what you do for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, we're in John chapter 2, and we're going to be reading 1 through 11. I don't have the text up on the screen, but I'll just read it. It says this: on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana, in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons of water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested in his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this story takes place before Jesus heads down to Jerusalem to kick a bunch of people out of a temple where they're doing things that they shouldn't be doing, right? And then he goes on to do a bunch of other miracles. And so this story takes place in Galilee, and I have a picture of a map. If you look where the two arrows are, you see Jerusalem, where Jesus does primarily, later on, he does most of his ministry in Jerusalem, but all the way up at top is Cana. So you can see the distance between the two, and it's about 80 miles. And so Jerusalem, as you may know, later becomes the place where Jesus performs many miracles and does the majority of his ministry. He doesn't start in Jerusalem, though, in the public eye. He starts 80 miles away in Cana, in Galilee. One thing you should know about Cana, the top arrow, one thing you should know about Cana is that it's found in a very obscure corner of the country. Right? Cana's people were despised. They were looked down on. Jesus choosing to do his first miracle in among despised people in an obscure part of the country, out of the public eye, is not just God-ordained, but it just speaks to how big of a heart Jesus had, really had, for overlooked and unappreciated people. So we're here. This wedding is going on. And back then, weddings lasted for a week. I was just talking to Gio about 27 days. He's going to have a wedding soon, right? That's right. So weddings back then lasted a week long, right? It was a complete party, tons of excitement, lots of joy, a total celebration, right? And when I think of a wedding lasting a week long, I think of the Indian wedding I attended years ago that was 3 days long. And it, honestly, if you ask me, I'm not the biggest fans of weddings. My wife will tell you. She loves weddings. I like wedding. I like the ceremony. But then the dancing part just takes too long to me. But the food, sometimes the food is good, right? 3 days is a long time for a wedding. But a week long is how long this wedding lasted. Right? And so verse 1 tells us right off the bat that Jesus' mother was there. Right? It doesn't say she was invited. It just says that she was there, which probably means she was probably related to either the bride or the groom. Jesus and his couple of his disciples were invited. They RSVP'd. They put down steak on the checklist, or chicken or fish, and they showed up. Right? And so everything's going smoothly. Everyone's enjoying themselves, right? Until something pretty bad happens. The wine runs out. The wine runs out. Now, us being the Christians that we are, we don't know what that's like, right? but just kidding. But the wine runs out, and you may be thinking, so what? What's the big deal? The wine runs out, the party's over, let's go home, right? But that's not the case. Not in this culture. Not when the celebration isn't over yet. Right? When you run out of wine before the party ends, it's socially unacceptable. Right? Nowadays, the groom is responsible when they're planning the wedding. The groom is responsible for being there for his fiance and doing what the fiance tells him to do, and for the honeymoon. Back then, the groom needed to show up to get married, and he needed to supply enough wine for the entire week. Enough wine for a whole week. And so his job was to supply enough wine for the week, and he came up short. This could be disastrous. If he gets found out, or if this gets found out, if the guests find this out, at the very least, he'll be socially embarrassed. Believe it or not, at the most, the bride's family could have him arrested. That's how serious it is. To not have enough wine for the entire week, you can be arrested. They took their wine seriously back then, I guess. So Mary knows this, and she sees that this isn't good. She turns to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus responds by verse 4. It's up on the screen. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So this verse to me is crazy, because if I had ever responded to my mom by saying anything other than yes and thank you or please or may I don't think I would be here today. preaching to you. Even in my, I'm 33 years old, even in my old age, I would never talk to my mom like this. And so he says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's like kind of like if you guys ever watch Full House back in the day, Stephanie Tanner, she always says, how rude. Like, I could just picture her in the background saying, how rude. Why would you call your mom? Just say to her, woman. And so instead, he just says, woman. And so you may be asking, at least when I read this text and I started studying it, I asked myself, why did Mary even go to Jesus? How would she have known that Jesus could have done anything helpful? Right? Because this is the first, this miracle hasn't happened yet. This is about to be the first miracle Jesus has ever performed. So how would Mary have ever known that Jesus could have done anything? Except the fact, and this is what I would say, is that Mary is Jesus' mother. Right? She knows Jesus. Right? And as a mom, she knew all about her child. She knew her child was perfect. Not in the, oh, my child is perfect in every sense type of way. In the, my child never sinned type of way. Right? And so he never sinned. He was a perfect child. He ended up being a perfect teenager. He ended up being a perfect adult. And Mary knew that the only way that this perfection was possible is that he was the Messiah. And so Mary figured if her son is in fact the Messiah, then he was probably pretty capable of pretty incredible things. So Mary went to the Messiah, expecting the Messiah's help. She knew something about Jesus that no one else knew, right? His response to his mother wasn't meant to disrespect her. It was meant to put distance in between him and her. My hour has not yet come, meaning it's not my time yet, Mom. Slow down. I once walked into a house one time when I was younger. It smelled incredible. There happened to be a cake baking in the oven, and I love cake. And the smell, it was like, I don't even remember walking to the oven. I think I floated. It smelled so good, right? I went right to the cake, right to the oven. And I bent down, I turned the light on, I looked at it, but I wanted to get more of that smell. And so I started to open up the oven in the middle of it baking. And I saw my stepmom run as fast as I've ever seen her run before. And she was yelling at me. I think she drop kicked me out of the way. She's like, you can't open the oven yet. The cake's not done. It's going to collapse. It's not time yet. See, my stepmom knew the right time. She knew the perfect time to open the oven. And because I rushed things, a cake got ruined that day because I opened the oven and I didn't wait till it was time. See, Jesus' response to his mother was his way of saying, it's not your timing that works, but it's my Father's timing. My Father's timing is perfect. That was Jesus' response. How often do we try and jump forward with things in our life thinking it's a good time to jump? But if we had just waited for God's timing, it would have been perfect. See, I think we as humans have a tendency to think that we know when things should happen. And because we think we know, we act. And see, God, I would say God knows what he's doing. God is God. He knows what he's doing. His timing is perfect. I don't think that we should be down here trying to determine when and how he should act because he's God. No one, not even Jesus' own mother, could determine when Jesus' hour was. That was all up to God the Father. If you flip over a couple pages over to John chapter 12, you don't have to. That's only 10 chapters later. Says, Jesus answered them. He's talking to his disciples. Says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's 10 chapters later. That's when Jesus' time was. That's when his time to be glorified was 10 chapters in John later. There's still so much that needed to happen between chapter 2 and chapter 12. And see, Mary was trying to speed things up. But Jesus was so in tune with God's with God the Father that he was able to say, slow down. My time has not yet come. God's timing is perfect. It's complete. It doesn't lack in anything, right? The Son of Man still had plenty of things that needed to be done before he was to be glorified. And if you read between chapters John chapter 12 you'll see the incredible things that Jesus has done. You'll see the miracles that he's performed. You'll see how much Jesus loved his people and how much he cared about his people and who exactly who Jesus was. And so he could do pretty incredible things in your life if you just wait for his timing. See, Mary went to the Messiah with an issue, right? She may have been jumping the gun a bit, but the Messiah was the first person out of whoever she was with. The Messiah was the first person that she went to with an issue. And I love her response. They have this quick conversation, right? And between Mary and Jesus have this quick conversation in verse 5. His mother turns to his servants and just says, do whatever he tells you. Right? That is some extreme trust and confidence in Jesus' word. Just do whatever he tells you. See, I think that this is a quick glimpse into the heart of Mary. See, within two verses, we see her seek out the Messiah, no questions asked, right to the Messiah. We see her seek him out, and then we see a faith and we see a trust in the Messiah, and just says, do whatever he tells you. And she just left it at that. See, I think it's one thing to seek after the Messiah, but I think it's another thing to trust the Messiah. And I think right here in this text, we see Mary do both. She seeks out the Messiah, but then she trusts the Messiah. Mary trusted Jesus so much that she was able to completely let go of her emotions. She was completely able to let go of her thoughts, her feelings, and she left the situation in his very capable hands. This reminds me of the story of Pharaoh employing Joseph as basically his number two, right? He says, you're going to be my number two. You're going to take care of all the food, and you're going to ration it out and portion it out, and you're going to give it to everyone during a time of famine, right? And so Pharaoh had extreme trust and confidence in Joseph to take on the task of him. And in the same way, we see Mary and we see Jesus in this extreme trust and confidence play out between the two. Do whatever he tells you. See, these are words from someone who trusts and is confident in Jesus. Do whatever you want. Are you willing to say to Jesus in confidence and trust, do whatever you need to in my life? Are you willing today to say in complete trust and confidence to Jesus, do whatever you want to in my life? If you are, that also means that you are willing to submit to his perfect timing. And that's kind of scary. Because sometimes God's timing, it takes too long. But that's where that trust and that confidence comes into play. If you read ahead to verse 11, after the miracle was performed, it says, and his disciples believed in him after the miracle was performed. Mary believed in him before the miracle was performed. His disciples believed in him after the miracle. See, I would like to be someone, I wrote this sermon, I wrote it just as much for me as the people that I'm preaching it to. I want to be someone who doesn't need Jesus to perform miracles in order for me to believe in him. I want to believe in Jesus before he takes a step, before he does anything, because he's King Jesus. Too often I see people, and I've done it myself, and I still do it myself, enter into relationship with Jesus saying, what can I get out of this? And depending on what he does for us and what he's done for us, is how much we're going to believe in him. Friends, your belief in Jesus should come before anything that he can do for you. If you're focused on getting something out of the relationship of Jesus, you're focused on the wrong thing. See, the truth is, Jesus can do and will do a lot for you. I 100% believe that. The reason why I 100% believe that is because I've seen him do incredible things in my life. I've seen him do incredible things in my family's life and in my friend's life. And he does it time and time and time and time again. But I think if we approach our relationship with Jesus on the grounds of trust and confidence, we don't get so antsy when we ask him for things. Then we can faithfully wait and know that when he answers, it's the perfect timing. At this wedding in Cana, Jesus shows exactly what he can do. In verse 6, there are 6 stone jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. And Jesus tells the servants to fill them up to the brim with water. Maybe they weren't all the way full, or maybe Jesus had the servants dump all the water out so they can be filled back up to the brim. That part isn't clear. But what is clear is Jesus says, fill these 6 jars of water up to the brim, and each jar held about 20 to 30 gallons. Let's say they held 30 gallons. They held 30 gallons of water. Fill the jars with water. And they were filled to the brim. See, I think Jesus is being strategic. He's being smart with this miracle. He's setting it up so perfectly. He wants the servants of all people, the servants from Cana, the despised, the people who were looked down on. He wants the servants of all people, not the wedding guests, but the servants to see that they were completely full or completely empty before they fill them up to the brim. Jesus knew that the servants would be the only ones that would be able to connect the dots later on when this played out. See, if I was a magician, I would take water and I'd kind of hold it like this, and I'd have a freeze-dried packet of wine in there or some kind of like food coloring in there. When I poured water and you would see it rise up and become water or become wine. That's not what's happening here. This isn't a trick. This isn't a magic trick. He's not trying to trick people. As if I would do a magic trick and fill this up and you'd see wine fill into it. As you see water pour into it, you see the wine start to rise. That's not what's happening. And it's not clear when this miracle happens, right? But there isn't that much hype surrounding it, right? Jesus doesn't wave his hands or snap his fingers. He actually doesn't even pray. The Bible just says in verse 8, if you're following along, the Bible just says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it, talking to the servants. So the servants took what they thought was water to the master of the feast. And look at verse 9. It says this, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants knew who had drawn the water and knew. The servants now come into play. The servants have something. They have information. They're insiders now. Because remember, they're the only ones who were told to fill this jar up. And so they would have been the only ones who knew that it was in fact water in those jars. Because they're the only ones who physically poured the water into the jars. I could just picture them bringing the water to the master and the master tasting and say, this wine is excellent. And the servants being like, what wine? We brought you what? And then they're connecting the dots. Like a lot of my 6th graders and 7th graders, they start to hear and understand what I'm seeing. You can literally see the sprockets in their brain. They're getting it. I think that this is what the servants is happening with the servants. They're starting to get it. They're starting to understand. They're insiders now. And by just as a side note, how much wine do you need? There was an abundance of wine, right? 6 jars filled up to the top, 30 gallons each. That's 180 gallons. How much does a gallon weigh? About 8 pounds? That's 1,500 pounds of wine. And it came halfway through. We don't know. There could have been 1 day left. Could have been 2 days left. It could have been right at the beginning. We don't know exactly when the Jesus' wine came, but that's a lot of wine. Servants connected the dots. They knew where this wine came from. They didn't know how because it's a miracle, but they knew who. They knew who the source of abundance came from. It was Jesus. The source of abundance was Jesus, and the servants knew. Gilberto Ruiz, a commentator that I was reading, said it like this: Jesus is the source of abundance. If you know he's the source, that makes you an insider. Listen to this. That breaks social, racial, and economical barriers. If you come to the realization that Jesus is the source of everything and it's not you or anyone else, you realize that you don't have to worry about your status in life. See, Jesus being the source breaks down social, breaks down racial, and breaks down economical barriers. Once you realize that Jesus is the source of everything, you don't worry about your status in life. That's what Jesus does. These guys were servants from a town called Cana, a town of despised people. No doubt they knew what their status was. They knew that they were lowest on the pecking order. But the minute they found out who the source of abundance was, they did not care about their status. They were now insiders. They had Jesus. Have you come today to the realization that Jesus is the source of everything? Do you feel anxious all the time? Do you feel guilt and bound up? And at times, maybe you can't breathe? Are you angry? Do you have hate in your heart? Friends, you can today allow Jesus to be your source of strength. You can allow him to be your source of help, your source of power, your source of knowledge, your source of wisdom. The list can go on because you know why? Because Jesus is the source of everything. Jesus is the source of everything. And the great thing about Jesus being your source is his source is abundant. It's filled to the brim. It doesn't run out. He can keep filling you and filling you and filling you with whatever you ask for time and time again because that's what Jesus does. And I see that that's what he's doing in this text, and I believe that that's what he wants to do in our lives today. Seek him. Ask him. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That's Jesus talking. He's saying, knock at the door and I'm going to open it. He's saying, ask and I will give it. He's saying, wait. My timing is perfect. This verse, I believe, is 100% true because he hasn't given or a door hasn't been opened. It's not because he isn't listening. It's because it's not time yet. But I want to challenge you today and for the rest of today and tomorrow and next week, for the rest of your life, keep seeking and keep knocking and keep going after Jesus. The story only gets better. The story only gets better, right? And the end of verse 9, the master of the feast calls the bridegroom and says in verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Because they probably won't know what wine tasted. I mean, they probably had a lot of wine to drink. But you have kept the good wine until now. The master is basically yelling at the groom and telling him he did it wrong. You did it wrong. You're supposed to serve the good wine and then the poor wine, but there's no wine. I can almost picture this in my head. The wine runs out. Mary freaks out, right? And then Jesus does something to the water. The water is now wine, but it's the best wine. This wine is so good and so out of this world that they're serving, they feel like they should have served this wine first. But the master, or the groom, served his best wine first. And the groom says, what are you talking about? We've served it already. And friends, that's just it. When our best runs out, Jesus' best is just getting started. When our best runs out, Jesus' best is just getting started. So as I close, my challenge for you is this. Instead of starting with your best, save your best and start with Jesus' best. Because our best is good, but it eventually runs out. And it's not anywhere near Jesus' best. We get tired, we get angry, we get frustrated, we get apathetic. But if Jesus' best never runs out because he's the ultimate source of everything and he's the ultimate source of abundance, why not just start and end with Jesus' best instead of starting with ours? Just put your best on the shelf. Don't waste your time and energy with it because it's just going to run out. Instead, take advantage of the source that never runs out, and his stuff is better than the best stuff on earth. Trust Jesus. Trust his time. Trust him as your source. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for, even when we try our best, you're still there for us. Lord, so I pray, Lord, that instead of trying our best, we try our best to allow you to do your best. When our best runs out, your best is just getting started, Jesus. We thank you. We thank you for calling us into relationship with us, Lord, and that relationship changing our lives. Lord, may you bring to mind areas in our life where we just need to allow you to take over and to just trust you and have confidence in you that you have the situation under control. We pray this in your name. Amen.